verse 20 and 21. Let's just ask for wisdom from the Lord. Father, now God, we bless you for the blessings of your life and wisdom. For the great blessing of hands, God, that we can do the word and pray with your mind. Hold it with spirit of them, peace, wisdom, the truth of the divine. And give us understanding in Jesus. Amen. Now, the first night I was here, we looked at the relationship of God to Israel, the great covenant promises, everlasting covenant made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and the unchanging nature of those promises. And last week we had a look at the fact that God knew that Israel would be disobedient right from the start. He was not fazed by that fact. He warned them what would happen. He warned them he would chasten them. And he told them because of the light they had, they themselves would suffer chastening more than anyone else. He said to Hosea, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore, I will visit upon you for your iniquity, because you are mine, because you have that light. Therefore, I will judge you severely." And there were, of course, a number of disobediences that Israel went through, a number of times that they were chastened by the nations around them. And most particularly we remember the great servitude under Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and the return back to the land, the partial return back to the land. And then of course we're all aware that for the last almost 2,000 years the Jewish people have been scattered among the nations, and the term wandering Jew has become a byword. The Bible indicated that sort of thing would. But God has not forgotten them, and he made this very clear to them, that he has not forgotten them. His promises are deep. And he made it clear that as the night and day goes on, the covenant between God and the earth, so he would not forsake the seed of Abraham, his servant, and then the children of David, king. He would keep his covenant, and only if the heavens were to fail before would he cast these people forever away. Well, we know that as a result of their disobedience at the time, the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly after they were given the opportunity first of the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he rode into Jerusalem, which was not a mock presentation, it was a real presentation. He wept over Jerusalem and he said, "If you had known on this day the things that belong to your feet, but now they dip from your eyes." And then a little while later, as Stephen stood before the Sanhedrin, the leading body of Israel, and he reminded them of their history and their disobedience and their stubbornness before God, he looked up to heaven as they're about to stone him to death. He said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power." One who Mark tells us sat down on the right hand is now standing, waiting for Israel's response to return. Peter said to them, "Repent, be converted, and your sins may be blotted out. You shall send Jesus whom the heavens must receive for the final restitution." Israel rejected him nationally, institutionally. Though many, many people received him personally, the nation rejected him. And ironically, waiting in the winds was a young man yet unconverted who was going to be the apostle to the nations, to take the gospel out from Israel to the nations, as were also some of the other disciples. Jesus indicated that the time was coming when Jerusalem was going to be surrounded by her enemies, and she was going to be torn apart and torn to the ground and the temple destroyed. And he said, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." That was in Luke 21 and 24. Daniel also indicates, if you'd like to turn to some of these verses as we go through them, Daniel 9, 24 also speaks of that time when the nation will be subject to that. And this is what starts what we call the times of the Gentiles, the time that Israel is subject to Gentile domination. That's what is meant by the term times of the Gentiles. And most specifically, God had made it clear that there was a specific period of time that he was, as it were, had set. He gave Daniel the starting time and he told him what would happen. And he said that this time is determined upon his people. Verse 24, 70 weeks. And the word weeks, of course, is just sevens. And as most commentators of any school realize, this is referring to weeks of years. 77s are determined upon your people, upon your holy city, for what purpose? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of prophecy, and to anoint most holy. And 490 years, 70 times 7, would pass before that finally would happen to the Jewish nation. And he explains that in three groups. There is, first of all, a group, a period of 7 years, 49 years, seven sevens, 49 years. And then another 62, making a total of 69 weeks or 483 years. And then a last one, a period of 7 years, which would begin when the nation of Israel makes a treaty with a particular person. Now that's when that last week begins. And 483 years have passed. Sir Robert Anderson's calculated that the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem was the last day of 483 years, or 360 days, the prophetical year of the Bible. On that day he presented himself. And as a result, was cut off. A week later, was crucified. And verse 26, after threescore and 2 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and his sanctuary. And so on. Well, Jerusalem was going to know domination by Gentiles. The city was going to be trodden down. The same principles referred to in Revelation 1 spot when the angels measure the court of the temple. Leave out the court of the temple. Don't measure it because it's given to the Gentiles to tread underfoot for 42 months. You see the same principle coming out in the book of Revelation. When the Jewish nation rejected Christ, they set in train a time of terrible suffering, a terrible chastisement from which God ultimately would extract a remnant for himself. We'll come to that shortly. It wasn't forever. One thing the Bible tells us time and time again, and time gives us no chance to go over all the scriptures that cover this, that God promised he would bring back his people to the land of Israel. You can't spiritualize it. It is down to earth, straightforward prophecy. Particularly, let's look at Jeremiah 16:16, one that's worth looking at. Ezekiel 37, I've put up there, of course, the Valley of Dry Bones, and I think most of you are aware of that prophecy, are you not? Promise that God would raise them out of their graves of the nations, bring them back to the land and make them one in the land of Israel. One day he would put his spirit within them. But let's turn to Jeremiah 16. We might start from verse 14. Therefore, behold, the day is come, says the Lord, will no more be said, The Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from the lands where he had driven them, and I'll bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers. I will send for many fishers, the Lord, and I'll fish them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are upon all their ways, and they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. First I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcass of the visitors on the homeland. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, says Jeremiah, my refuge in the day of affliction, that then Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, wherein there is no profit. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. He will fish them, and he will hunt them. And the 20th century saw much of this happening. There were various mechanisms by which the Jewish nation was brought back to the land, and most of us are aware of the Balfour Declaration, a British proclamation that the land of Palestine should be the national home of the Jews, and that was one of many fishing things that brought them back to the land. And then came the Second World War. Well, you can't separate the First and the Second World War in God's purpose, because Jerusalem was cleared from the Turkish dominance. And the Australian people were proud to have a part in that. Our forces, in a marvellous battle of Beersheelim, the enemy awful, from the land and then rode into Jerusalem. It was Australian troops that rode into Jerusalem, and the Jewish people haven't forgotten it. They went north, and it was Australian troops that cleared Damascus, not Lawrence of Arabia. For political reasons, they had to hand it over to him for a while, and then they had to take it again because of the chaos the Arabs caused in Damascus. But Australian people had the privilege of taking back Jerusalem, clearing it ready for the return of the people to their land. Of course, the purpose isn't complete, and there's a terrible racket going on over there. The Second World War, they were hunted. They were hunted from the Soviet Union. They were hunted from Germany. They were hunted from all over the place. And they left, and they came in their shipload, and they came over land, and they came by plane, and they fled back to the land. God sent for fishers, and he sent for hunters, and he brought them back. He gradually was raising the valley of dry bones of his people and restoring them to a nation. There has, of course, as many of you know, been a controversy in the church for many years. There's two great schools of thought about God's promise to the people of Israel. There are those, like us, who believe that God meant exactly what he said quite literally. And there are some who try to spiritualize it all. Interestingly, they're prepared to take the blessings for themselves and leave the curse to Israel. They're not prepared to be even-handed about the matter. But nonetheless, there are many who deny the return of Israel to the land. How they can do it, I don't know. They read the same Bible as I read. They must have different blinkers on, but they can. They seem to be able to do it. But the church is a very separate body from the nation of Israel, and yet, in God's purpose, we are tied into that nation. Remember, the head of the church is also the king of Israel. The sign over his head as he was crucified is Jesus, King of the Jews. Absolutely true. Son of David, inheritor of the throne of Israel, but King of kings and Lord of lords. But he is our head, and we with him will reign. But there is a moment in time when God dealing with us on this earth will finish, and the emphasis will turn back to Israel. And that will happen in a moment of time. We've all read about it. In 1 Thessalonians, of course, we read that great promise, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, I think. I'd like to turn to Thessalonians with me because it's a marvellous truth from Natalie's two little books. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 15, as we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, to comfort one another with his word. But at the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord has come in the night. Now we come to this term, day of the Lord. It's a term that is used again and again with regular monotony through the Old Testament and New Testament, and has a particular meaning. It speaks of a day when there will be God's intervention in the affairs of this world. God will come, the Lord himself will come with his saints and with his angels. But it also speaks of the preceding events immediately leading up to that, the day of the Lord. All the events that are set in progress until that triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And time again this term is used, and we'll see it before the evening's out again and again. But you know perfectly the day of the Lord so comes to a thief in the night, but when they shall say, not you, they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them that prevail upon the womb of child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, that is, you who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, are not in darkness, but that day should overtake you. You are the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, because we are not the children of the darkness, because we are of the light, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, they to be drunk in the drunken life. But let us who are of the day, you say we're putting on the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, the day of the Lord will come, and the scripture indicates that once we are caught up to meet the Lord in the air, the events that culminate in Christ's coming will begin to run their course. And the Thessalonians were worried about it. And somebody had said to them, the day of the Lord was already here. And there's Christians today that are telling us that that's happening too. And that we're going to go through this terrible time of tribulation. Well, at times the church has gone through tribulation. No question. Paul says we will with much tribulation enter the kingdom of heaven. But the event called the tribulation, the revelation, the Bible indicates that we are not destined to go through it. And most particularly, 2 Thessalonians indicates that moment in time when God will take, the Lord will take his church, his assembly, the body of Christ will go out of this world. And then the events leading to Christ's coming. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, Paul's saying, by the Lord's coming and by our gathering together to him. He's not talking about our assembly on Sunday morning. He's talking about our gathering into his presence as he's coming. Understand that. That's what he's talking about. He says, by that promise, he said, don't be sin shaken in mind or be troubled by spirit, by word, by letter from us that the day of Christ is at hand. Don't let any man deceive you by any man. That day shall not come except it come a falling away first. And the man of sin be revealed upon the vision. Now there has been the teaching in the church that there will become a gradual deterioration and what they call an apostatizing, a falling away, and the day of the Lord will come. The problem is they haven't taken notice of what the Greek really says. The word here for falling away is apostasia. Now in the English we use the word apostate, apostatizing. and we use it in a different sense than the word in the Greek means. You see, the general impression people get is this talking about a slow decay of the church. It's not. He's talking about a momentary event. The word apostasia, if you go and look up your concordances, you'll discover it's also translated divorce and bill of divorce. It's talking about a moment in time when the Lord takes his people out and all that is false is divorced from. There is an apostate church left on this earth. There is an apostasia, a divorce, as the true is caught up in the air. That's the moment when the wicked one will begin to be revealed. But no man deceive you, that day shall not come except become an apostasia. When the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition will pose and exalt himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself he is God. And now, verse 6, you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work, and he who now restrains will be restrained until he be taken out of the way. Paul's already tell us why he's coming, don't be upset. Because that's the event that will lead into the day of the Lord. He says that there is going to be a divorce. The tree goes up and the false is left. The day of the Lord will come. And by the same token, here in the third, he's saying the restrainer will be removed. Well, what does he mean by the restrainer? The only thing that makes sense here, using the word he, is the body of Christ, the church. And the masculine is used. The church, the body of Christ, is removed from the earth. And then the wicked one is revealed. The restraint is gone. As long as we're here, whether that Antichrist is in the world or not at this moment, is immaterial. As long as the church, the true church, the body of Christ remains, he can't be revealed. But when the restrainer goes, he will be revealed. But we will be in the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and he will be seeing that we are presented to himself perfect in him.
Day of the Lord.
Day of the Lord. It is called by many names in Scripture. Also called time of Jacob's trouble. And I want to emphasize this. Many people talk about tribulation in relation to the church. Well, the tribulation has nothing to do with the church. The tribulation. The tribulation is about the time of Jacob's trouble. It's about Israel. And it's important to grasp that. Now, the Bible says in, I think it's Isaiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He shall be kept. God's hand will be upon him. In Daniel, the last chapter of Daniel, turn to that. Verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands the children of thy people, Michael who learned Daniel's people, Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found and written in the book. A time of great trouble. Why has God decided to allow Israel to go through this terrible trouble? Haven't they been through a lot already? God has a purpose. And it's a purpose that is stated over and over and over and over again in the scripture, time and time again. Amos 9 probably illustrates it clearly. The last chapter of Amos, chapter 9. in verse 8. God has reproved Israel through the prophet Amos, prophet of judgment. In verse 8 of chapter 9 he says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom." And he's referring to Israel in their rejection, their sin, their idolatry. He says, "I will destroy it from the face of the earth, sinful kingdom." And then he comes back from the brink and says, saving, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Israel. He will destroy the sinful kingdom, but not by destroying the nation in time. I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like corn is sifted in the field. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. In other words, the chaff will be blown away. All the sinners of my people, that's the chaff, shall die by the sword. It's important to understand what God means by sinners, because we're all sinners. By sinners, he means those who have not put their trust in him. It is very clear in the scripture that he does not call his people sinners. Yet they were sinners, but they're now in God. Back in the days of Moses, when the Moabites wanted to attack Israel and the prophet Balaam was called in, and God spoke through Balaam and reversed the curse. God said of Israel, whom you remember was a rebellious, stubborn, sinful people, he said, "God has not seen iniquity in Israel." When the enemy accuses, he saw his people in Christ. There was no sin. There was no accusation. None whatsoever. The sinners of your people are those who have never put their faith in him. So all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day, in what day? In the day when all the sinners of my people have died by the sword. Now this is quoted, of course, in Acts 15. But another word is put there, instead of "in that day," it says "after this," and it's referring to something that's just been stated by Peter. "After this," that is after God has taken out of the Gentiles the people for his name. But here it says "in that day," and it's referring to when all the sinners of my people have died by the sword. "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, and close up the breaches. I'll raise up his ruins, and I'll build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Israel." Now, notice that God is refining out a remnant of his people. Isaiah 6 also tells the story. Can I turn back to Isaiah 6, the passage you all know? Verse 13. God is talking about judgment brought to the nation because of their sin. He says, but verse 13, "But yet in us shall be a tent that shall return, and shall be eaten as a pile tree, and an oak whose substance is in them when they cast the leaves. So the holy city shall be the substance." God is keeping a remnant to himself. Isaiah 10 talks about the remnant too. Chapter 10 and verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote him, but stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the truth. The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them shall return, the consumptions of Greece shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption determined in this all land." Zephaniah 2, chapter 2. Zephaniah, the royal prophet, one of the descendants of Hezekiah. And it's a great little book. Zephaniah chapter 2. Verse 7. "And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah, They shall feed their flocks on it in the houses of Ashur, and they shall lie down in the evening. You go down to verse 9, therefore as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be a Sodom, the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, the breeding of nettles and thorns, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall despoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And in chapter 3 and verse 13, the remnant of Israel shall not do any good nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then Matthew 24, let's turn to that, because this is one of the most misquoted verses in the New Testament. Jesus speaking to the people as they surveyed a Jewish temple in a Jewish city, and he was talking to Jewish disciples in the land of Judea. That's the context, not the church. Never was the church. Matthew 24. You probably got it before I have. Verse 13. He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He's not talking about Christians surviving because they've been faithful to the end. It never was. That's not the doctrine of Scripture. We justify by faith. Yes, we will answer to the work done in our bodies. Yes, we will give an account. And there is reward and loss of rewards for Christians. But that's not what he's talking about. It never was in this passage. The ones left living, standing on the earth, that the sword is not taken away when the Holocaust is over, the same shall be saved. Jesus is talking about the remnant of Israel that survives this terrible time. He that shall endure the end, the Son, shall be saved. And Paul elaborates this in Romans too. There is a remnant. God is refining the nation. He's going to let there be a terrible time of trouble through which they go, and when the last blow of the sword is struck and Christ has come, all that standing will be ready to receive the Messiah. Every man, every woman, every child. And Joel's prophecy in its total fulfillment will be seen. Come to pass in the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. See, the Bible tells us, yes, that was true at Pentecost. But we're told later that was the first fruits of the Spirit. It would be a greater Pentecost, yes, upon the nation of Israel. I'll pour out my spirit, and the context of Joel is the restoration of the nation. You go and read the passage in Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall dream dreams, and so on. But before that happens, a terrible tragedy will occur that will allow the enemy to get advantage. Daniel has already stated, they will make a treaty with a prince. 7 years. In the middle of those 7 years, that prince, whoever he may be, will violate it, defile their temple, because there will be a rebuilt Jewish temple before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. Now, the Bible talks about this. Jesus indicates that this is happening, because he talks about the abomination, desolation, defiling the temple. As God does. Revelation talks about a temple in the Holy Land in the last days. And the angel is told not to measure it, because it's going to be trodden down on the Gentiles. And today in the Holy Land, almost every piece of furniture ready for our temple is already waiting in the hands of Orthodox Jews, just waiting for the moment when they can take back the Temple Mount, which is going to cause one heck of a racket. They even have the red heifer ready for the cleansing of the priests selected. proclaim it. It is there today in the Holy Land now. The Jews are ready. Strangely enough, they've been restrained from doing it by the Prime Minister Sharon. The Court of Israel, the Supreme Court of Israel, has actually cleared the way for their right to put a foundation stone on a new temple. Only the government has held them back for political reasons. When it happens, and it probably will, and it may happen, may begin to be built before we are caught up to meet the Lord in the end. So just watch the Lord. There is going to be a rebuilt temple, and it is going to be defiled by the Antichrist, and it's going to be the excuse, as Jerusalem itself will be the excuse, for the attack by the Antichrist and by the nations of the earth. Lots to say about the attacks that will come. Psalm 2. Why does the heathen rage, and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and against his anointed, saying, Nation, let's cut their bands asunder, and cast away the cords from them. Joel talks about it. Revelation 16 talks about it. And Zephaniah talks about it. Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah before we finish, because this probably gives a better picture than anyone else. First of all, Zechariah chapter 12. And as you read this, think of what's happening in the Holy Land today. Now, I'm not excusing whatever's happening on either side of the fence, the atrocities that are occurring, and I'm not believing that Jews are always doing the right thing. They are a stubborn, rebellious, unregenerate people at this point in time. But they are God's people. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, says the Lord, who stretches forth the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people round about. And they shall be in siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. So all the earth, we gather all the people of the earth together against it. Chapter 14. The day of the Lord comes. And your spoil shall be divided in the midst of you, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken. The houses run. The usual atrocities of war occur. The women will be raped. Half of the city shall go forth into captivity. The residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the days of battle. But notice this as we finish. In verse 5. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains. But look at the last statement of verse 5. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him. As the nations of the earth attempt to solve the Jewish problem and the problem of Jerusalem and the Holy Land, and it will one day will involve every nation on earth in some sort of complex way. As they attempt to solve this, and in the midst of capturing Jerusalem, with the city now half fallen, something will happen that none of the nations of the earth could imagine. Suddenly the skies will be filled with millions on millions of God's saints and angels and the Lord heading up. In judgment, wreaking vengeance on those that know not God. Jude said, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, Don't be troubled, and the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in fire, yielding vengeance on them that know not God. And Joel chapter 2 will finish on, because this chapter, which is so often said to be a plague of locusts, but isn't, is the most dramatic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints and angels bringing judgment on a godless world. Verse 1, Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, it's nigh at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and a thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There's not been ever the like. Neither shall any more after it for the years of many generations. Who are these great people and strong children? A fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of horses, the horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the peoples, fools, the peoples, the nations, shall be much pained, all faces shall gather black. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march every one in his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. When they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. He is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great, and very terrible. Who can abide? Lord, my God, will come, and all the saints will be. He said, as he read from the word, the Lord hath sent him, anointed him to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, and closed the book because the next statement said, and the day of vengeance of our God. And I believe it's only around the corner after the Lord takes us to be our Father and our God. We bless you. Your word, and we see the terribleness of the things that will happen, and we wonder at a world that's gone mad, ignoring what's coming upon. We pray that we might be encouraged to speak your word and to ask people to escape from the wrath to come. In Jesus. Amen.
The Lord's promise is that he will come. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the great promise of the world. Always has been, always will be. And Paul describes it in these terms as the earnest cry of the creation is the waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation was made subject to bondage, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will intervene in this world's history. The Messiah will intervene. Daniel 7. You might turn to Daniel 7. It's probably one of the most straightforward statements of the Lord's intervention, but not just the Lord's intervention. You notice I've put down there with his saints and angels. And Daniel puts it in a nutshell. Chapter 7. This is one of the great visions given to Daniel. And verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Strong men and powerful men may mock when they hear the statement, the meek shall inherit the earth. But God's time will come, and the meek shall inherit the earth. It's not just called the Lord's kingdom, it's called also the kingdom of the saints of the Most High, as you see. Because we share as heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but we are with him, associated with him. And verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Well, you couldn't put it much clearer than that. The Lord is coming with his saints and with his angels. In Jude, we're told that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, I saw the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on the ungodly. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says to the saints there, Don't be disturbed, but wait, for the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In Revelation, of course, we saw heavens opened and the Lord coming, and the armies that were in heaven were with him, coming in power and glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. The day is coming when it seems that the world itself is going to solve this Jewish question. And in the middle of it, the world's politics and affairs will be interrupted by the skies filled with the saints of God and the angels of God. But it won't be a day that's nice for the world. It'll be a day of terror. It'll be a day of judgment. A day of fire. And the scripture describes it time and time again, from the Psalms to Revelation. The Lord comes with fire. He will plead with all flesh. And the slain of the Lord will be many. It's a terrible day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he read from the scroll in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him. He read up as far as the acceptable day of the Lord, and then he closed the book. Because the next statement, and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of the Lord is an awesome day, a terrible day, a cataclysmic day, a day of fire. And there will be much judgment, and the nations of the earth will give answer for what they have done to God's people. The scripture describes an awesome day of judgment, but what it tells us is that though there will be many slain, there will be many who will be left alive to enter into the Lord's kingdom. But let's have a look at some of the things the scripture has to say about that great day. Zechariah 14:9 says this, the Lord shall be king over all the earth.
The Lord shall be king over all the earth. Daniel 2, Daniel 7. We've already read a bit of Daniel 7. Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. One of the things that has distressed me about the Christian message so often preached from our pulpits, it's a pie in the sky when we die message. Everything will be, we go to heaven and we die. Now, I'm not disputing that when we pass from this scene, we go into the presence of the Lord in heaven. But what Christians need to lay hold of, and what the message needs to be proclaimed, is this: there's a new world coming, and it's going to take over this old world. The stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw out of heaven that crushed all the kings in this world and filled the whole earth, that would never pass away.
This is a down-to-earth heavenly kingdom that will have government controlled by the Lord on this earth. And we need to look at some of the things the Scripture has to say, because you and I will be partakers in that kingdom. We will be in the governmental arrangement of that kingdom. The Scripture has much to say about it. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. No more the darkness that pervaded the nations. All will know that there's a new king in charge, there's a new ruler in charge, and the nations of the earth will submit their rulers to him. The saints shall judge. Not only judge at that day when the Lord comes, but the indication from the Scripture is that they will be involved in governmental judgment right throughout that period into eternity. Because this great kingdom that is spoken of as 1,000 years is but the vestibule of the great coming eternal state. It's the moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will determine before all mankind that he alone is the one who can bring righteous government to this earth. He alone is the one that can bring peace. He is the only one that is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one that can stop wars. He's the only one that can bring salvation to the people. And he will demonstrate it on this old scene before the eternal state is ushered in. Saints shall judge with Christ and rule with Christ. Daniel 7 we've already seen. Revelation chapter 2. The Lord promises that those who are overcomers shall rule with him on his throne as he has been given by the Father to rule with a rod of iron. 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? But of that coming kingdom, it goes further than just these general statements. And I want to come down to the specific, and we'll see some wonderful things. It may look like a little bit of a smorgasbord to start with, but it'll fit into place as we go along. The Lord indicated to the apostles that they will have a specific place in ruling over the nation of Israel. Not so much as earthly rulers, but between heaven and earth, behind the scenes to some extent. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he went to heaven and back a number of times. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes with his saints and angels, it is reasonable to suppose that he won't be sitting on a throne here for 1,000 years. He will be ruler, but he and we with him, and under his instructions, will be passing from earth to heaven constantly, many, many times. There'll be a constant communication between earth and heaven. There's every reason from what the Lord says to believe that that's how it will be. He says, Paul, the writer of Hebrews says, he has not put that world to come under the control of the angels. It's under the control of the saints. And as the angels now are involved behind the scenes in the governmental arrangement of this world, so the saints in that coming age will be in control of the governmental arrangement of this earth. Possibly more visible than the angels, but certainly between heaven and earth, I have no doubt, will go many, many times. But Jesus said regeneration, when the 12 tribes, Son of Man comes in his kingdom, you 12 shall sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel. In this age, we're told Michael, the archangel, has been given specific place behind the scenes for the nation of Israel. In that age, the 12 apostles will have a specific place according to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is reason to believe that some of the saints that will come out of the great tribulation, like the Levites assisting the priests in the Old Testament, will also be involved in some way. The pattern of the Old Testament, where you had the high priest, and then the priestly family, and then the Levites, and then the general population is a picture of the coming age. And the folk who are redeemed from the tribulation, which we're told in Revelation, Luke 19, where the story of people being apportioned over certain cities to rule seems to have a place in this. All these and all this is part of the governmental arrangement from heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ in that coming age. Now, let's come down a little bit closer. The Bible talks about the kingdom that is coming. And one thing is very clear is this, is that Israel will again be made the head of the nation. Deuteronomy 28:13. Israel is described as rightly the head of the nations and not the tail. In her disobedience, she's been the tail and not the head. But that's going to be reversed. The kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ in that coming age, which I believe is not too far away, in fact right round the corner, the nation of Israel will be redeemed after God has finished chastening them for their disobedience, and they will be the ruling nation on earth. We talk about superpowers now by military might. Israel is the coming superpower by the power of God. She'll be head of the nations. A number of things are said in the scripture, some of which we can't sort of quite get a handle on. But these things are said. In Ezekiel, it talks about David. Now, some people translate this as referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lord talks about raising David up to them. And somehow some of the things that are said don't particularly fit the Lord himself. They seem to fit David himself and members of his family. Bear in mind this, that when the Lord comes, the Old Testament saints will all be resurrected. In fact, just prior to his coming, with us. We will be resurrected. These people will no longer be dead as we understand it. They will be alive with the Lord. They will be involved in the governmental arrangement of this world. We need to take that into mind as we think of the coming kingdom. The only ones at this stage that are left in the grave are those who have never come to the Lord, who have never put their faith in the Lord. God has made a promise, one of the great five everlasting covenants with the Levites, particularly with the family of Phinehas, an everlasting covenant of peace. And in some way, the priesthood will be involved with Israel in that governmental arrangement. I don't want to elaborate on that at the moment, but in Ezekiel, and by implication some of the promises, it's clear, though many of the church would object to this idea, that the Levitical priesthood will have a place in that coming age. It's suspended at the moment, but it's very clear in Ezekiel that the Lord is going to use that Levitical priesthood, particularly the sons of Zadok. They are the ones that didn't go astray in the times of the judges against the Lord. And but again, the nations of the earth, we are shown clearly, will continue to be alive on the earth in Zechariah. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. A great passage. Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter of Zechariah. Just at the end of verse 5, first of all, the Lord my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. verse 16, shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, the last of the great seven feasts of Israel. It shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, upon them shall be no rain. The family of Egypt go not up and come not up, and if they have no rain, there shall be the plague, where the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of horses holiness unto the Lord. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. The nations of the earth will still be in existence, no doubt reduced in numbers as a result of that terrible judgment of the day of the Lord. But the nations will continue, because you see, Israel and those who belong to the Lord have a task, and that is to take God's glory and his message to them. In Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah, it's put clearly, Isaiah 66. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape them to the nations, Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and to Javan. These are names of ancient people from whom nations that we can identify came, to the isles thereof, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel to the Lord. And I will take of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord, for as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So when them come to pass from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. We're talking about an earth where there is still rain and can still be drought, deliberate drought sent by the Lord because of disobedience. We're talking about a moon, months of moon. We're talking still about Sabbath days. This is not the eternal state. This is the coming kingdom on this old earth that is being talked about here. The nations of the earth will continue to acknowledge the authority of Israel. And above all, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The nation will be redeemed. It will be redeemed when finally the judgment of God over the centuries has been complete. When those that he whose heart he knows, the elect, are ready for his coming, and a nation repentant will receive him. If we go to Ezekiel, the last chapter of Ezekiel, the Bible actually sets out in this chapter how the tribes of Israel will be arranged in their land, and it is very down-to-earth geography. Verse chapter 48, these are the names of the tribe from the north end to the coast by way of Hethlon as one goes to Hamath, Harazin, the border of Damascus, northward to the coast of Hamath. These are their sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. By the border of Dan from east to west, a portion for Asher. And what we're seeing is this, that the tribes are going to be arranged in the ancient promised area, from the top of Lebanon right down to Egypt. And they're going to be arranged side by side, east to west. Seven above, five beneath Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself will be accommodate the Levites, the tribe of Levi. You read that passage through, it very clearly sets it out. And in the middle of the land, with Jerusalem as the center, Ezekiel describes what he calls an oblation of the land. you look in that same passage, by the border of Judah, from the east to the west side, shall be the offering which you offer of 5 20,000 in breadth. The King James Version says reeds in italics. That's wrong. It's actually cubits. There's reasons for saying that from Ezekiel itself. That's been put in the English because of certain things that have gone on. They've put reeds and they've been wrong in their translation. It's actually cubits, the royal cubit, which is the length of a man's hand plus a span. And this is explained in the book of Ezekiel. 25,000 cubits in breadth, length, etc. The sanctuary shall be in the midst of it. And this area is set aside. You read through that. Read through it later. We won't be able to read through everything here. This oblation or offering of the land, which is described in one place as the first fruits of the land, the offering to God, special part for his service, 25,000 cubits long, 25,000 cubits broad, divided into three sections. We'll go to how it falls out. This is how it's arranged, looking from above. There is a temple that will be rebuilt. Now, to our church way of thinking, you're a heavenly people. The recreation of a temple seems a bit strange, and there are some people in the church who will take strong objection to this, but I have to accept the word of God literally. The Bible tells me there is going to be a temple rebuilt during the Lord's reign in Jerusalem. It tells me, of course, that that temple in the eternal state is the new Jerusalem, the glorified church, but in the great millennial reign of the Lord, it is clear there will be a temple. In fact, Ezekiel spends 3 or 4 chapters outlining the blueprint of it. In chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, I think. And it's quite, it's understandable, it's a little bit complicated, because we are not used to temple buildings, but there is a temple. It does not have the ark in it, that is not necessary, you don't need that, the Lord is our ark. Jeremiah said in the last days, you'll no more say the ark of the Lord because the Lord come to mind. The Lord, of course, is the replacement for the ark. He is the one in whom the law of God is written on his heart. He is one who covers the glory of God like the cherubim of the ark of old. So it won't need an ark. But it will be a temple. It will be there for a purpose. And as I understand it, there will be sacrifices. Now, that is objectionable to some people in the church, but I must accept the scripture tells us there will be sacrifices. Why will there be sacrifices when the Lord has died on Calvary? Well, you see, in Hebrews, it tells us that in days of old, it was necessary to use down-to-earth things like butter bull goats to cleanse down-to-earth things like temples made with hands. He says, but the things in the heavens are purified by better sacrifices than these. Well, in the millennium, there will be a temple. And there will be certain rituals reminding us of Christ, or reminding the people of the earth of what Christ has done, even though he will be Lord over all the earth at that time, as a demonstration of his work. After all, we have a ritual, don't we? It's called the Lord's Supper. They will have a ritual of sacrifices. Not to take away people's sins, because Christ is the one who does that. That's why they will be taking the glorious gospel to all the earth. But there will be rituals, and the Bible tells us there will be rituals. And for the church to deny the straight statement of the word of God in places like Ezekiel and so on is unnecessary. They have their place. How they fit in, how we understand them may be a bit difficult, but the Bible tells us they will happen. And the priesthood will be involved. The sons of Zadok will be involved in this. And it's clearly set out in Ezekiel. So there will be a temple, and it will be in this great portion of the land at the northern third of the land of this ablation that's set apart, and 25,000 cubits, that works out to something like about 16.5 kilometres long for the whole of that portion. The whole ablation of the land is something like about 16.5 kilometres square. The northern third of it containing the temple and the homes of the priests has a breadth of something like 6 to 7 kilometres. It's a fair area. You just sort of get that into your mind. Then we're told that there's a second section where the Levites themselves, as opposed to the priests, live, and you'll have a look at that in Ezekiel 48 verse 13. And over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 5 and 20,000 length and 10,000 in breadth. All the length shall be 5, 20,000, the breadth 10,000. They shall not sell it, neither exchange it, nor alienate the first fruits of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. This is where the Levites live. And then we're told there's another section, the southern portion of this, that's a little bit smaller. It's only 5,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits. And this is where the city, the commercial part, will be. Verse 15, and the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 5 and 20,000 shall be a profane. It doesn't mean defile, it just means ordinary civil use rather than deliberate holy use. For the city, for dwelling, and for suburbs. The word suburbs here basically indicates a place where animals are kept. This is wherever this word is translated in the Old English suburbs. It's a place where animal enclosures are kept. After all, this is a city. These are where things are bought, and animals are exchanged, and so on. And these shall be the measures of 16. The north side 4,500. The south side 4,500. The east side 4,500. The west side 4,500. This is the size of the city, and it's about 3 kilometres square. This city, commercial heart of the city of this area in the new coming Israel, redeemed of the Lord, will be a city, a commercial centre of 3 kilometres square. And the residue of length over against the ablation of the holy 10,000, where are we? I just lost it for the moment. Verse 17, the suburbs of the city should be towards the north, 250, and towards, etc., 250. There's a line around that city I've drawn. This is where any animals involved in things are kept. And then it goes on and tells us that the rest of that 5,000 width southern area is for the people who serve in the city, and they'll come from all the tribes of Israel. They will make their contribution to the commercial half and part of the city, and they will live there, and they will, for whatever time they're there, and they will grow their crops in this area. Now, this is very down to earth stuff, and this is in the context of the coming kingdom. This is not pie in the sky when you die. There's a lot of details in the Bible about this coming kingdom. It tells us how the tribes are arranged. It tells us about this big piece of land that's set aside. It tells us about the temple, about the city, about the people who work in the city. Verse 30, and these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. The gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. 3 gates northward, 1 for Reuben, 1 for Judah, 1 for Levi, and so on. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the west, 3 gates on the south, and each have got a particular tribe's name. Verse 35 was, it shall be around 18,000 measures. That's the whole circumference of the city. And the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord is there. Turn back to Zechariah 14. We have a We have here a oblation of land around the Jerusalem area, set apart 16 kilometers square. That's a fair size. And to be the way it is, it has to be reasonably sort of plateauish, reasonably flat. Well, the Bible even tells us about that. Turn to Zechariah 14 and verse 10. Now, we've already been told that there's going to be, when the Lord actually comes, there will be an enormous geological catastrophe, or event anyway. Verse 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst towards the east and towards the west, and a great valley, half of the mount, shall remove towards the north and half towards the south. This is an earthquake at the Lord's coming, splitting Mount of Olives in two, one part moving north, one part moving south, a great valley being formed. But look at verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. This is Geba's north of Jerusalem, Rimmon south of Jerusalem. Shall be lifted up and inhabited in a place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate to the corner gate, the Tower of Hanamel, unto the king's winepress. It's telling us, with this geological catastrophe, the Lord's actually going to rearrange the land, ready for this oblation. These minute details that God has given to make it understand this is a down-to-earth event brought by the Lord. He is king. He's not just involved in some rule from heaven. He's involved in rule on earth. He's involved in the geography. He's involved in everything that is going on in the earth. He is king over all the earth in that day. It's going to be a sanctified city. It's going to be called, as Ezekiel said, the Lord is there.
Now, whether you actually read that in Hebrew,
it's a temple city. We've already seen Ezekiel 40 tells us that.
Yeah.
It's going to be the Lord's dwelling place. It'll be his city, as he's promised from ancient times. I want you to come with me now, because a little trip just in your mind, because Isaiah telling of the children of Israel being brought back when the Lord comes from every nation of the earth, says the camels of Kedah will come. He says the ships of Tarshish should come. And then he saw all of a sudden, he says, who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their window? I believe Isaiah actually saw in his vision planes. I don't think we're going entirely back to the spinning wheel, but the greed will go out of commerce, and the power mongering, and the inequality will go out of dealing, because the Lord will reign in righteousness and equity, the Bible tells us. But I don't think we have to infer there will be no industry, and I think the Bible allows us to say there will be great ships and planes, as well as camels and horses, because it says the nations are to send representatives every year to the Feast of Tabernacles. Every nation's got to send representatives or they won't have rain. All the nations of the earth have got to acknowledge the Lord's supremacy. And they've got to get there somehow in a short time, and I have no doubt there'll be planes. I have no doubt there'll be industries making those planes. But I have no doubt that there'll be less whinges among the employees and less greed among the employers. And there won't be that frenetic cry for money and profit that characterizes our mad society today. There'll be people enjoying the life that the Lord has given them. Come with me in your mind on a plane. Suppose for a moment you're coming from Australia during the millennium. You come on board the plane and you're coming in. It's night time. And as you cruise over, the captain says, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to turn out the cabin lights so you can see the lights of Jerusalem. Have you ever been in the plane when they've turned out the cabin lights and you come over? and something very interesting will be seen outside the windows. Turn to Isaiah chapter 4. We'll start from verse 3, Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, he that remains in Jerusalem, shall be called holy. Everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defence. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge from a covert from the storm and the rain. So they're on board that plane, and the captains turned out the lights. You can see the lights of Jerusalem, and you look down, thousands upon thousands of fire, pillars of fire over every dwelling place in Jerusalem. What a sight. The Lord is there. This is the real earth. This is real future. This is a real kingdom. The Lord has so much detail. I'm just glossing the surface of the detail the Bible tells us about that coming kingdom. Just glossing the surface. And then, he cares about the land too. Turn back to Ezekiel 47. Afterwards, this one, he brought me again to the door of the house. This is, of course, the temple that he's just referred to. And behold, waters issued from under the threshold of the house. There's been an earthquake. And the Bible in other places indicates that the great springs of the land will begin to flow again, all through the land. There'll be no lack of water. But a great spring will come up here in Jerusalem near the temple, coming out from the temple. The forefront of the house towards the east, and the waters came down from under from the right side of the house to the south side. He brought me out of the way of the gate northward and led me about the gate outside unto the utter gate by the way that looks eastward, and there waters ran out on the right side. When the man that had the line in his hand went for eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me to the water. The waters were to the ankle. Again he measured 1,000, brought me to the waters. The waters were to the knees. He measured 1,000, brought me through, and the waters were the loins. Probably the waters were becoming slower as he's going on. First it's a gushing spring. Then that's slowing down and widening into a river. But it's getting deeper as he goes forward. Afterwards he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass over, for waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? He brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. When I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river, very many trees on the one side and on the other. He said to me, these waters issue towards the east country. They go down into the desert, down into the Arabah, and go into the sea, and being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Well, have a look at the map. In Jerusalem, to the sea is at the top of the Dead Sea, and it's the Dead Sea he's talking about here. What's there? They go into the sea, which bring forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. It's a Dead Sea, it's a poisonous lake. Nothing can live in it. But it's going to be healed. It shall come to pass, everything that lives, which moves, where the rivers come, shall live, and there shall be a very great multitude of fish. Because these waters shall come there, and they shall be healed. Everyone that live shall live where the water river comes. It shall come to pass that fishermen shall stand upon it from En Gedi, even unto En Eglaim. En Gedi is about halfway down the west bank of the Dead Sea. Spring of En Gedi. There shall be a place to spread nets. Their fish shall be according to their kind, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places and the marshes, that's down the south of the lake where the great salt pans are, the marshes, Where are we? See, the miry places, the marshes shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. And by the river upon the banks, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit be consumed, shall be bring forth new fruit according to his mass, because their waters issue out from the sanctuary, and the fruit shall be for meat, and the leaf for medicine. He cares for the land. Now, in other places, we're told, there's at least two other references. This great, we're told, it doesn't only just go eastward, but one of the springs actually goes westward to the Mediterranean Sea. And Joel describes it going down through the valley of Shittim, which is a very definite theological place in Israel. Israel is described by many things in the book, the apple of God's eye. He says they're engraved on the palms of his hands. Don't let anyone lay their hand on Israel. They're laying them, attacking God's hand. Isaiah, he says, they're my sons. In the book of Jeremiah, in certain places there, it doesn't come up easy in the King James translation, but there is a name there where the name of Israel is written upon it with the name of God. God, the gatherer together of Israel, is the name that is used. Jeremiah says, O God, the hope of Israel, the gatherer together of Israel, is written into the name of God. Nation shall be born in a day. But there'll be other nations blessed too. Have a look at Isaiah chapter 19. We'll finish soon. Isaiah chapter 19.